along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, it's interesting that at this point, it looked as if the law would block Abraham because Abraham's own family were under the curse of the law. But Messiah has come to that very point and has taken it, that is the law, which he has nailed to the cross, says Galatians, upon himself. Now the covenant renewal can actually proceed unchecked. When Jesus says, it is finished on the cross, it is a reference to the law, the Passover, the temple, the old Israel. Everything is finished on the cross. It is the law that he is speaking of. When Jesus says earlier, somebody asked me some time back, yes, but what about when Jesus says, not one dot or one tittle shall disappear from the law until all has been accomplished? Well, when was all accomplished? Very simply, all was accomplished, and the law had fulfilled its purpose at the point that Jesus died. He says, it, the law, is finished on the cross, gives up his life as a substitution, and he becomes, and here's the point of it all, the new law. That law is love. The new law, the new temple, the new covenant, the new Passover, the new Israel, the new creation, Jesus. And it all culminates at that point in the cross where all of history comes together. Isn't that an amazing picture? That all of those incredible Old Testament themes culminate to a point of completion on the cross in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law is completed, and we are, Romans 6, no longer under the curse of the law, but under grace. Somebody say hallelujah. Many Christians live with what I'm going to call a little law and a little grace. But there is actually none of the old in the new. Some of you will remember that from a series now 2.5 years back. Guys, we are either under grace or we are still under law. You can't be under both. It is either or. In this case, it's either or. It cannot be both and. And exactly as in Isaiah 53, this leads to the great promise of the new creation symbolized firstly in Gentile inclusion. Would you hear that? The new creation is symbolized firstly in Gentile inclusion. The grace extends to us Gentiles. Galatians 6 verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts now is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Who's the new Israel of God? All who have called upon Messiah. And you can, yeah, this is kind of controversial territory. All who have called upon Messiah is the church. The church is the new Israel of God. Certainly in my thinking. What matters now is not circumcision, but new covenant and new creation. Galatians is about how God in grace, through Messiah, creates a single Jew plus Gentile family, a new family, and how that new united family forms the signpost pointing to God's recreation, renewing purposes, and covenant faithfulness. And still to the Orthodox Jew today, this is anathema that the Gentiles will be included in the promise to the Jews. Jesus' death in the sinner's place means that all sinners, both Jew and Gentile alike, can now in grace be full free members of the one new people of God. Again, Paul's vision of the Messiah giving himself for our sins is aimed at the ultimate new creation of God's new humanity. So as an aside here, when the church, I'm talking about the church with a big C, forgets its multi-ethnic character, it's also forgotten its creational and covenant responsibilities. Yale and I from the Vineyard Church, we have a great privilege to have close to 30 nations represented amongst us in our midst. We live in a very diverse city. It is a great blessing. So I really struggle with what I'm going to call intentionally single culture churches. I'm not talking about churches that happen to be in a particular suburb or country or region where there's only one tribe or one people group. I'm talking about churches that are established intentionally on single culture grounds. For example, and no disrespect intended to them, many of them have broken free from this. But even in the name of something like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ethiopian Coptic, that is established around a single people group. And it's a failure to recognize that at the very heart of the gospel, which is this new creation, there is now no longer slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, and Jesus has created one people out of all of these. So let's go to Romans, the book of Romans, because Romans is really where Paul spells out substitutionary atonement in detail. In chapter 8, the ultimate promise is that God will rescue creation itself from slavery to decay in this great act of new creation, and that the redeemed image bearers, image-bearing humans, you and me, just like in the book of Revelation, will play a crucial role in this new creation, what we're currently busy doing. Chapter 15, verse 7 to 13 of Romans focuses on, again, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, the promise of creation renewed and restored. And for this, the corporate worship of the multi-ethnic people across the globe, across the world, the multi-ethnic people of God, and that, of course, depends on the universal welcome of all peoples. Paul insists on this in Romans 14 and 15. Now, that multi-ethnic worship is the advanced sign of the ultimate new coming, new creation. We are a sign of the new creation. The multi-ethnic worshiping community is a sign of the new kingdom. Paul insists here in Romans 14 and 15, please do yourself the favor of reading those two chapters, that people of all ethnicities and people of any faith in Jesus, whether a little or a lot, it's quite interesting, he expounds on that, that people, no matter how small their faith in Jesus, are all welcomed in. Our faith levels, as you know, fluctuate on a daily basis, right? So it's not about how much faith you have, it's about who the object of your faith is. Do yourself the favor of reading those two chapters of the book of Romans. So the atonement theology of Romans, just like Isaiah, is aimed at the renewal first of the covenant and then, as a result of that, of the creation. Then Romans 1 to 4 sketches a law court scene. And in this law court, all of humankind are convicted of sin. We are all guilty. And then God goes on to show how he will deal with that sin, or how he has dealt with that sin. This is about the unveiling of God's righteousness. Now, when we're talking about God's righteousness, we're not talking so much about the righteous status which we have through God's justifying action. This is far more to do with God's own righteousness, to his covenant faithfulness. That's what it means when we speak of God's righteousness. The God who is ultimately faithful to his covenant promises, and you and I are a result of his faithfulness to those covenant promises in Jesus. The new covenant is about the death of Jesus as the way by which the old covenant could be fulfilled after all, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the whole world. So the servant, Jesus' death, means new covenant and therefore new creation. The clearest substitutionary passage in Romans is Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus." And Paul writes this because the triune God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, and right there in the flesh, Jesus condemns sin. So this is definitely penal. There's a punishment going down. In other words, Jesus is sent as a punishment. There's no escaping that. There is now no condemnation because God has condemned sin. It is a punishment. Hold that thought there. It's also definitely substitutionary. Sin has been condemned in the death of the representative Messiah, so that there is now no longer any condemnation for those, us, who are in him. Now, please keep your eyes open to this intrinsic portion of Jesus' work, because it is coming increasingly into doubt from some theological angles. Notice two things. Firstly, Paul does not say that the triune God condemns Jesus. He says that God condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus. Sin is the thing that is condemned here, not Jesus. And that is actually a big deal. It's not a hierarchical thing. The Trinity is not hierarchical. The Trinity is relational. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, agrees 100% on what needs to be done in order to resolve the problem of sin, sickness, and death. It's not a caricature, some have tried to sketch it this way, of God, the angry father, sending his helpless victim son to the cross. That's not what it is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree in perfect love 100% on what needs to be done to resolve this problem. And then here, just as in Galatians 3, the result is so that humans can be remade by the Spirit ahead of their ultimate remaking in the resurrection. The Spirit is an inbreaking of the kingdom. Remember this. All humanity is created imago Dei, in the image of God, but only Christians actually carry the Spirit of God. And that is a foreshadowing, an inbreaking of the ultimate resurrection, when everybody who is raised to new life will be fully remade in the image of Jesus. So because we are the Spirit bearers on earth, just like in Revelation, we now play our part in God's new creation. I think that is just so important. It is so important. People don't get that, that we are saved for something before we are saved to anywhere. It's so important as our beat up little planet falls this way and that way with all of these various political, military, moral, ethical, and medical crises that we're in the midst of right now. Now, in the previous sermons, we noted that the early Christians saw in the death of Jesus, firstly, in terms of God coming to dwell in our midst, that he pitched his tent in our midst to meet us at the very point where our hopes and our dreams are collapsed. So right now, I think that many of our hopes and dreams do face potential collapse. It was certainly a big challenge. Anita and I are deeply concerned at a number of things, and I confess that, not the least of which is the way that we've been treated by immigration, who approved our visas more than 7 months ago, but just can't get them to us. And even more than that, we are concerned about what travel looks like moving forward, because if this is a glimpse of what it looks like moving forward, how will we connect with our broader family? That's just one example of the potential of aspirations and dreams that we have having moved to Canada. So that's just as an aside and an illustration. But then too, the early Christians saw this all in terms of God winning the victory against the dark forces I spoke about last week. The moment that one speaks about dark forces, the congregation comes alive. I don't really understand that. I'm not there. I'm not witnessing it. I'm assuming it. But the early Christians saw it in terms of God winning the victory against all of these dark forces that have attacked his good creation. And God's aim throughout is to create a new people, an obedient people. One day I will preach on obedience, in whose midst he would come to dwell, in whose midst he would pitch his tent, who would become the agents and purposes of this new creation, you and me. So how does this story work? How does this overarching story, which the Bible is telling, work? Well, first it speaks of new creation rather than leaving this world and going to be somewhere called heaven. Heaven, or more accurately, paradise, is spoken of in the New Testament whenever Jesus' followers are concerned about death. It's so that we will know that when we die, it's not a problem. We're going to be with Jesus, but ultimately we're coming back. Sometimes we act as if this present world is a tattered, shoddy old place that God is going to do away with, rather than what it really is, which is a beautiful but broken place because of sin, ruled by a dark, usurping power which God is ultimately going to defeat. That is the biblical story. Good ultimately wins and evil loses. That is the story. That is the story. Good wins and evil loses. We know the end before the end. By now, I guess you would have realized a few things about me. One of them is that I'm into J.R.R. Tolkien. And I want you to think again of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, where Sam Gamgee, who is a hobbit, which is a small creature with hairy feet, is speaking to Frodo, who is not the Giovanetto's dog. Frodo is another hobbit. He's kind of the lead hobbit. And Sam says this to Frodo in a time of immense struggle where Frodo is about to give up. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really matter, a new day will come. And in those stories, Mr. Frodo, people kept going. They held on to something. And Frodo responds, "What do we hold on to, Sam?" And Sam says that there is some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and that it's worth fighting for. That there is some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and that it's worth fighting for. Sometimes, on occasion, even in my own family, I stand accused of being the arch-optimist, the one who only looks for the good in order to bless it, but fails to see or to seek evil. I don't really intend to change that. My kids know that, and so does Anita. I happen to think that there is more than enough evil and brokenness and wrong in the world without me needing to go looking for it down some pointless rabbit hole. It's self-evident, it's plain for all to see. We want to find that there is some good in this world and that it is worth fighting. There is more than enough evil and brokenness and wrong in this world without me needing to go looking for it down pointless rabbit holes. I think it's self-evident and plain for all to see. We want to find that there is some good in this world and that it's worth fighting for. I won't be majoring on the darkness until it is upon us, and then we will deal with it in Jesus' name and in the words that the Holy Spirit gives us to speak. That is the promise of Scripture. So then, crucially, the Bible speaks of the church's vocation as reflecting God's image into the world. We are the royal priesthood who, by worshiping the Creator, Sunday worship is for God, for example, we take forward his world-rescuing purposes. And of course, Sunday worship is a challenge right now. The dark usurping powers, the ones that I spoke about last week, well, they've maintained their grip on this world through human sin, through our disobedience. That's the vital point. The Bible tells the story of human sin being used by the powers to keep this world in its deadly grip. Your and my obedience is very important. So the Bible speaks about the substitutionary death of Jesus as the means by which the Creator God in his love is rescuing humans from their sin to obedience so that we can then be a part of his purposes of the new creation. The human drama is in fact about the fact that we are all sinful. We all are idolaters. There are things that take us away from being grafted into the vine from time to time where our focus is skewed and things become idolatrous to us. And so the powers of corruption and decay try to thwart the Creator God's plans to run his world through obedient humans, your and my obedience to the call of Christ. So Jesus, the unique human, the ultimate image of God, dies in our place to rescue us from our sin in order to rob the dark powers of their grip that prevent us from being fruitful in the Creator's new creation purposes. We are, I'm going to say it again, saved for something before we are saved to anywhere. We are saved for a purpose, for a recreation purpose. So this is how idolatry works. The idols haven't gone away since Jesus died and was raised from the dead. The idols haven't gone away. They're still there. They're still as sneaky and as seductive and as evil as ever, and they're all around us. And when we humans worship idols, whatever they are, be they money or sex or drugs or power or addictive behavior or sport or a husband or a wife, or whatever they are is not the point. We make over to those idols the real power that we as image bearers ought to be using to further God's purposes. There is nothing that has power over you that you have not given power over you. The problem with sin isn't just that it's doing something wrong. We all do wrong things. It's equally about failing to do something right. And our sin, whether then those in the old days were called sins of commission and omission, our sin then enables the powers, the dark powers, to tighten their grip on us and on the world. When Jesus dies in our place, that grip is broken, praise God, and we are free. Free to choose to leave the power of the idols and live for God's kingdom. We become free not to sin. In the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would break. So we become free not to sin. The idolatry is broken. I pray over all of us right now that Jesus would break our propensity to worship idols and to sin. So that the one bore the sins of many is actually the overarching theme of substitution. The Messiah taking Israel's fate upon himself to allow others to escape if they would do so, thereby to launch the new decisive phase of God's recreation plan. And that is, of course, then played out in numerous scenes in the Gospels. Some of them we looked at in the encounters with Jesus, where Jesus turns the kingdom on its head with Pharisees and women with blood issues and in healing and with his disciples. Now, once we see what's going on, we can then encourage people to live the story rather than sit and wait for their rescue. Our victory comes through substitution. In this case, it is again, it's not an either or, it's both and. It's victory and substitution. That is the teaching of the New Testament, victory and substitution. Jesus dies embodying God's justice, even although it looked like it was being crushed by injustice, incarnating God's love, even though it looked like he was being rejected by human hatred, all those broken signposts that we saw coming together in the cross, God's freedom dying in the death of a slave, God's beauty defaced beyond belief, marred beyond imagining, God's truth in a world of lies, God's power in our human weakness, God's presence in the paradox of apparent God-forsakenness of his son Jesus on the cross. Jesus establishes what the scriptures had long promised, the living God coming back at last to dwell in the midst of his people, to pitch his tent as an advance sign of the coming of the kingdom amongst us, and to reveal his innermost character as the God of utter self-giving love. Jesus empties himself of all but love. And then he closes. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. The freedom that Jesus has won for you and me has a purpose. We are ransomed to be a royal priesthood. We now have a debt of love, and only love can repay that debt. There are tasks waiting upon us to be done. Jesus has set us free so that by the Spirit we can begin these tasks. Tasks of healing, tasks of justice, tasks of hope, tasks of love, tasks of joy, tasks of peace, tasks of reconciliation, tasks of mediation, tasks of redemption. And we learn the true story through which we are set free for those tasks. Tasks that might include far, far better and bigger things to do, Yale and I, for your church, than we have ever done before in loving God and loving people. The message of the cross is that the victory has been won, that Jesus did die for our sin, and he did rise again to put the world and ourselves right, and that by his Spirit, new things, creative things, loving things, healing things, joyous things can now be done as genuine advance signs of the slowly coming kingdom through his newly recreated people, the church. We are co-creators and co-redeemers with Jesus, ushering in this new creation. Your eternity is signed and sealed and only needs to be delivered. Live in the present reality of heaven come down, God to be with us in Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, so that we can make a significant dent on this world for the sake of the kingdom, a significant dent on the city of Yellowknife, on the Northwest Territories. The Lord be with you, the Lord give you his peace. Amen.